All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to the book of Hosea again. This will be Hosea chapter 9. And this message will be Hosea prophet to the New Covenant House of Israel, part 22. And we're going to be covering, Lord willing, verses 1 through 3. Hosea chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Rejoice not, O Israel." Don't miss that. "Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people. Why? For thou hast gone a whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor." Israel's whoring ways do incessantly haunt her. And why shouldn't they? Both then and now. Problem is, they don't now anymore. They don't now haunt her any more now than they did at the time of Yahweh's divorce of Israel. At least for the majority, for the bulk of what we find here in America. When I last read the opening statement of chapter 9, verse 1, where it says, "Rejoice not, O Israel," I found myself thinking of today's alleged conservatives so ecstatic with Trump as their president. But let me tell you something. We don't have any more reason to rejoice than Israel of old. Regardless of some of the good things that Trump's been able to accomplish, and he has accomplished some good things, but regardless the good things the righteous things that he's been able to accomplish, Trump is not indicative that America's repented of her idolatry, but the exact opposite. Now, I don't know if you've thought about it in the way that I'm going to share this with you. You know, but that so many Christians and patriots alike have put their faith in fact, euphoric in a man who's an immoral reprobate at best. A pig, as one of my buddies puts it. Who's sworn allegiance, worse, that he's sworn allegiance to the biblically seditious Constitution as the law of the land, is indicative of America's idolatry, her whoring ways after other gods. No different than when Obama was president. That's right. You know, we're so caught up in contrasting, and I'm not, but you may be, and certainly most of those who claim to be conservatives today, whether Christians or otherwise, we're so caught up in making this grand contrast between Trump and Obama, we don't realize, in fact, they're essentially one and the same to different degrees. Now, granted, the political results are different. But the idolatry is the same. America's no more looking to Yahweh as sovereign and His law as supreme under Trump than she was under Obama or any of the other 43 presidents since the inception of the Constitutional Republic. Things are better, things are better under Trump than they were under Obama, or certainly would have been, or under Trump they're certainly they're or the, excuse me, they're better under Trump than they certainly would have been under Hillary. And we can praise God we don't have Hillary. But America's no closer to repenting and turning back to her God and Creator than in any time since the Constitutional Framers' initial sedition against Yahweh. It might be even argued that we're less prone to biblical repentance under Trump than we were under Obama. The alleged right is arguably more asleep under Trump, might we say more lukewarm under Trump's presidency than under Obama's, and consequently in need of the same reprimand the first century Laodiceans. Turn over to Revelations, let's read it. Revelations 3, and you tell me if it doesn't apply to what's going on in America today. Revelations chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. It's the whole section concerning the Laodicean Ecclesia, regrettably translated church. All right, verse 14. Beginning with verse 14, it says, "And unto the angel of the church, or Ecclesia of the Laodiceans, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee, vomit thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." Oh, we're so rich under Trump. We're so much better under Trump than we were under Obama. We're rich. Look how rich we've become. And some literally so. "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire." We're not talking about literal gold here, as would be provided by Trump. He's talking about real gold. Remember, his commandments, statutes, and judgments are worth more than gold and silver. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and a white raiment, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou may seest how destitute you really are, without God as sovereign, without Christ as Lord and Savior, without His laws as the standard for society. Verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias." Consequently, I mean, that fits America. Consequently, rejoice not, America, O America, for to do so is merely reminiscent of the prophets condemned in Jeremiah 6:14, 8:11, and Ezekiel 13:10, for preaching peace when there was no peace. Listen to me. America may be experiencing a reprieve of sorts under Trump. A reprieve. It's certainly not going to make America great. It's certainly not going to save America from the precipice she still precipitously teeters upon. America may be experiencing a reprieve of sorts, she is, but there's been no spiritual revival under Trump. And we are not experiencing peace or liberty under Trump. We are not experiencing peace, despite what Trump had to say or what he promised in his inaugural address and since. There is no peace in America. In fact, it's only gotten worse under Trump. And there's no liberty under Trump. I want you to look at Ezekiel 13, one of the three places where it talks about the prophets who prophesy peace when there is no peace. Ezekiel 13, if you will, please. Ezekiel 13, and we're going to begin reading with verse 1. It's going to skip around a little bit. But beginning with verse 1 and 2, it says, "And the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel." Now, we can substitute today's preachers and ministry leaders, as well as today's alleged conservative talk show and blog and conservative blog host. And until they begin preaching Yahweh as America's sovereign, and his moral law is supreme, they're all of them, they're all conservatives in name only. You're not a conservative. You know, there's only one who gets to choose what's right and left, what's good and what's evil, what's conservative and what's liberal. And you're only conservative when you're conservative in his book. And until you start preaching Yahweh is sovereign, and his laws are supreme over all of society, including government, you're a conservative in name only. And some barely that. All right, back to Ezekiel 13, verse 2 and 3. Verse 2 again, "Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, Hear ye the word of Yahweh." It's out of their own hearts, but they're claiming it's from Yahweh. It's a cover-up. Verse 3, "Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, Woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing." Out of their own hearts and following their own spirits is essentially one and the same as every man doing what is right in his own heart or mind, a.k.a. also known as humanism, per Judges 21:25. All right, verse 4. "O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts." New American Standard translates it as foxes among the ruins. And I think that's more appropriate. Even more appropriate, I think the foxes, the Hebrew word here, foxes, should be translated jackals. It's legitimately translated jackals, which are predominantly carnivorous scavengers. Carnivorous scavengers among the ruins. A pretty accurate portrayal of many of America's contemporary clergy. Jackals among the ruins. Carnivorous scavengers among the ruins. Verses 4 and 5 together now. "O Israel, thy prophets are like jackals amongst the ruins. You have not gone up into the gaps, neither made the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of Yahweh." Where have we read about gaps and hedges before? How about Ezekiel 22:30? "I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap for the land, that I should not destroy it." God was looking to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support at least one man whose heart was completely his, who would stand in the gap and make up the hedge. One man who would begin the hedgerow of protection. But I found none. Verses 9. Jump over to verse 9. 9 and 10. "In my hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel and ye shall know I am the Lord Yahweh. Alleged conservatives, particularly those who have taken the forefront on these quote-unquote conservative talk shows and blog sites, beware. Beware. Just because you have this facade that most people think makes you part of the answer for America, without being a part of the answer for America, you're no better off than the prophets we find depicted here in verse 9. Verse 10, because they have seduced my people. Seduction, a term normally used for whores, prostitutes, and adulteresses. Very apropos. Verse 10, because they have seduced my people, saying peace, and there was no peace. Everybody's crying out, there's peace now under Trump. Baloney. We've got less peace now under Trump than we did before him. And it's certainly not the type of peace or liberty described in God's Word. Individually through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and nationally through his perfect law of liberty as it's depicted. And one built up a wall. Did you say a wall? And lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. That's what these blog hosts and radio and TV talk show hosts are doing, allegedly conservative ones, daubing it with untempered mortar. New American Standard translates it as whitewash. Other than Tom Sawyer, what's whitewash bring to mind? How about the scribes and Pharisees and their whitened sepulchres in Matthew chapter 23? Matthew chapter 23, verses 27 and 28. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And by the way, we've got them with us today just as much as Christ did then. Particularly when you take into account the description of them that Christ places upon them in Matthew chapter 19, is it 6 through 9 or is it 15? I can't recall right now. But where he talks about them that they had replaced God's law with their own traditions. Well, what do you think? Great description for the constitutional framers then, who replaced God's immutable, unchanging moral law for enlightenment and Masonic traditions. Take the principle and it's the same, and we find Pharisees and scribes the same as those in spirit as Christ dealt with in his day. And they're with us today, those who are daubing their wall with untempered mortar. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whitened sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men. Today's Christians are always lauding the righteousness of the 18th century founding fathers. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Iniquity determined by God. And how does God determine iniquity? Iniquity or sin is the violation of God's law, and there's hardly an article or amendment in the Constitution that's not in violation of God's law. Crying peace, peace when there is no peace. And who have nothing, I'm telling you, nothing to offer to that end. Why not? Keep your place in Ezekiel 13. We're not done there. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. They're crying peace, but there is no peace. And they have nothing to offer to that end. Why? Or why not? 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 17. 17 through 19, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, promising peace, peace when there is no peace, liberty, liberty when there is no liberty, they allure you through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption, literally slaves of corruption. Fellow slaves can't offer fellow slaves liberty. It's impossible. Talk about a perfect description of today's alleged conservatives with a legacy reaching back 230 years to the late 18th century Enlightenment Masonic theistic rationalist who brilliantly came up with arguably the greatest of all propaganda watchwords. Still, just as powerful today as it was when they first came up with it. Liberty. Liberty. While it was liberty, they were destroying. Individually, as found only in the cross and empty tomb of Christ, and nationally, in Yahweh's perfect law of liberty. They promised liberty, all right, and still are, while at the same time only producing slavery, both individually and nationally alike. Regarding liberty as a propaganda tool, again, perhaps one of the greatest of all times, maybe the greatest, especially when you can take it and use it to do just the opposite, to enslave a whole nation of people. But regarding liberty as a propaganda tool, I highly recommend Christopher R.'s book, Liberty, the God That Failed, with one significant caveat. Not that there aren't some other minor ones, but with one very significant caveat. It's aggressively Roman Catholic emphasis. In fact, if not for Farrar's insistence on Catholicism being the answer for our nation throughout the book, I would be carrying this book on our book list. Now, I still recommend it because I've had the chance to share with you the caveat. But people who would order the book, I wouldn't necessarily have that opportunity, and so I chose not to carry it. But I recommend it. It's over 500 pages, so it's a long read, but I'll guarantee you that nearly every page therein is worth the read. You will learn more probably about the truth about the American Revolution and the Civil War and other parts of America's early history that you have never heard or known before. And so I recommend it something that would be very useful for those who are interested in learning about this propaganda tool known as liberty. All right, back to Ezekiel 13. And picking it up with verse 10 through 12, because they have seduced my people, saying peace, and there was no peace. Seduced their people, saying there is liberty, and there is no liberty. Man, I guess it wasn't the greatest propaganda tool of all time. It was a repeat of the greatest propaganda tool of all time, used back here with the prophets in the Old Testament. And one built up a wall, and one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortars. Say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower, and ye, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend the wall. Verse 12, lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing wherewith you have daubed it? You know, it's supposed to help hold it up. Let me tell you something. Without Yahweh as our principal wall, Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 5, and the first commandment and its respective statutes and judgment as our principal border and immigration policy. Any border wall Trump might erect, regardless the steel and granite used to build it, will only prove to be a wall built of untempered mortar, no better than if it had been entirely built of stucco. It will only prove to be a sieve that will be legislated, I guarantee you, so as to only facilitate America's continued demise. Because as long as the First Commandment violating, polytheism enabling First Amendment remains intact, the wall will not stop people from serving other gods, from entering the country, and building their mosque, their temples, and synagogues to proselytize our posterity to their false gods. Not to mention that some of them, in becoming citizens, will at some point serve in civil leadership capacities. Case in point, Muslim Keith Ellison, and there are others. Further introducing, instilling, inculcating their religious culture into American society. Such as, for example, America's partial birth infanticide law. You know, the one that allows them to kill the baby if it's still alive, even if it's not completely out of the womb. For example, America's partial birth infanticide law, that's nearly word for word out of the Babylonian Talmud. Now, how do you suppose that happened? Do you think it could have ever occurred had the First Commandment remained intact as America's foundational law, as in the early 1600 America, which would have prevented even one synagogue from being built in America? Or had Exodus 20:16 and 21:22-23, both of which condemn in utero infanticide as a capital crime, remained a part of America's national ethos? Do you think it could have happened if that had been the case? On the other hand, repeal the First Amendment and replace it again with the First Commandment, as in early 1600 colonial America, codified in some of their constitutions, at least in New Haven, Connecticut's. Replace the First Amendment with the First Commandment requiring all immigrants and visitors to leave their God, not Yahweh, and laws not His at the border. And America, under the penalty of death, by the way, if they don't and come over here and proselyte, and America will likely not need a border wall ever again, or at all. For then, with the First Commandment as America's foundational law and its border law, then Yahweh will be our wall. Invincible, is He not? Provided. Invincible to us, provided we persist in remaining true to Him. And never again would we have to worry about terrorism inside our shores. The worst of which is the proselytizing of our posterity to their false gods. If for no other reason than because no Muslim, for example, would ever agree to leave Allah at the border under penalty of death if caught proselytizing. And consequently, they would look elsewhere to do their dirty work. Continue to reject Yahweh as sovereign and thereby our principal wall of protection? And no wall, regardless how well constructed, will be able to protect us, because God Himself will tear it down as if it was made with nothing but plaster of Paris. Ezekiel 13, beginning with verse 13. Therefore, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury, And there shall be an overflowing shower in my anger, and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. So will I break down the wall that you have daubed with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground, so that the foundations thereof shall be discovered, and it shall fall, and you shall be consumed in the midst thereof, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. Thus will I accomplish my wrath upon the wall, and upon them that have daubed it with untempered mortar, and will say unto you, the wall is no more, neither they that daubed it. The time is coming, people, here in America. The time is coming. To wit, the prophets of Israel, which prophesy concerning Jerusalem, and which see visions of peace for her, and there is no peace, saith the Lord Yahweh. Note verse 14 again, and the principal reason God tears down their whitewashed wall. That God will tear down America's wall, border wall, if in fact it gets built. Verse 14 again, where it says, so will I break down the wall that you have daubed with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground, that the foundations thereof shall be discovered. So the faulty foundations of any wall, not the literal foundations, but the philosophical, spiritual, religious foundations, might be exposed. But what good will that do? In fact, kind of coming from the opposite angle, Psalms 11:3, David writes, if the foundations, in this instance God's foundations, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Really, just what can they do? Well, if you look around you at today's righteous, those claiming to be righteous, those who a lot of people look to as the righteous, if you look around you at today's righteous, it would appear nothing. Because they're predominantly just resting on their lees, at ease, doing nothing, and are thereby complicit in the continued destruction of the righteous foundations. The answer to David's query in Psalms 11:3 is not, the answer is not nothing. Because nothing only contributes to the further destruction of the foundations. Zechariah 1:16. I'm going to read it to you. You won't need to turn it to it because I want to read it to you from the New American Standard Bible. It says, I, speaking of Yahweh, I am very angry with the nations who are at ease or resting on their lees. I think the King James has it. I, Yahweh, am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, and a little angry with God is enough, and should have been enough. But he says, but while I was only a little angry, versus now I'm very angry. While I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Now, although not actively engaged in waging war against God and His kingdom, their neglect, nonetheless, their neglect in promoting the kingdom or in engaging the enemy only contributed toward advancing the cause of Yahweh's adversaries. I think I've shared this with you before, but I wouldn't be at all surprised to discover that Edmund Burke's famous quotation, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing," was inspired by Zechariah 1:15. Because resting on our lees, being at ease when things are falling apart around us, only contributes to the triumph of our enemies. So, what do you suppose is the correct response to King David's question in Psalms 11:3? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? How about, this is a novel idea, how about Rebuilding the foundations. When God exposes the faulty foundations, what do you think He intends? What do you think His intention is of doing so? But for us to then get busy rebuilding the righteous foundations, as in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai. Turn, in fact, over to the book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 1. You'll find it between the books of Zephaniah and Zechariah, over there toward the end of the New Testament. Haggai chapter 1. Let's begin reading with verse 1, verses 1 through 9 to begin with. In the second year of Darius the king. Now, that should immediately tell us what's going on. That should help us to know that this book of Haggai was written during the time of the Judahites, the house of Judah, the two-tribed house of Judah's return from the Babylonian captivity after 70 years back to Jerusalem to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple therein. So this is a part of that time. Darius is now king. It started under Cyrus and then was turned over to Darius. Darius became the king of the Medes and Persians, and it was during his reign that they were back in Jerusalem rebuilding the temple, or supposed to be rebuilding the temple. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of Yahweh by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, saying, This people say, The time has not come, the time for Yahweh's house should be built. That's what all the premillennialists are saying today. No, now's not the time. You know, he'll take care of that when he comes back in the future. Nothing new under the sun. Then came the word of Yahweh by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed or paneled houses, and this house, God's house, the temple, lie waste? The kingdom? Is it time for you to build your kingdom, while his kingdom lies waste? Wasted by the enemy? Verse 5, Now therefore thus saith Yahweh of hosts, Consider your ways. You have sown much, and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, Consider your ways. Consider the outcome of your ways. How good is this working out for you, building your own kingdom? Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. And I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith Yahweh. You looked for much, and lo, it comes to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it, or blow it away. Why, saith Yahweh of hosts? Because of mine house, because of my kingdom, that is waste. And you run every man to his own house. Jump over to verse 12. 12 through 14. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of Yahweh, praise God, their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as Yahweh their God had sent him, and the people did fear before Yahweh. Verse 13. Then spake Haggai, Yahweh's messenger, in Yahweh's message unto the people, saying, I am with you. I am with you, saith Yahweh. He becomes a wall. And Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did the work in the house of Yahweh of hosts, their God. It's the same, people, as we've been given by Christ in Matthew 6:10 and 33, where it says, Seek or pursue His kingdom and His righteousness. Where do you think we're to pursue it? We're to pursue it here on earth. He's got everything already taken care of up there in heaven. seek, pursue His kingdom and His righteousness, and therefore His immutable and integral triune moral law over all of society, here on earth, as it already is in heaven. And once again, you've heard me say it before, there's nowhere in heaven where Yahweh's not sovereign, and thus His moral law or His morality supreme. Oh boy, oh boy, I think we've got some work to do down here. Praise God. Psalm 90:16-17, let thy work appear to thy servants, and thy majesty to their children. And let the favor of Yahweh our God be upon us, and do confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Hallelujah. Knowing it's God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, your labor, is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:57-58. Unlike walls with faulty foundations, tempered with or daubed with untempered mortar, our work, praise God, is not in vain. What a glorious promise to know that everything that's done on His and His kingdom's behalf is never, 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 never in vain. Because it's for now, for our posterity, and for eternity. All right, we need to get back to Hosea, don't we? We've yet to get beyond verse 1 of chapter 9, so we've got a little ways to go here. Hosea chapter 9, again, if you would please, and verse 1 again. I'm going to have to take a little more time even with verse 1. It says, rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people, for thou hast gone a-whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. In other words, she has numerous partners, that is an untold number of surrogate gods. As it is with contemporary America, gods religious, political, fiscal, social, recreational, sexual, and sporting. America finds them everywhere, on every corn floor, as it would be, with anything that provides fulfillment. Regardless how fleeting. Oh, for more Moses, turn over to Hebrews 11. In fact, I'm already there. Let me read this to you. Verses 24 through 27. Oh, for more Moses. Hebrews 11, starting with verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures, New American Standard, the passing pleasures of sin, or here, pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, and so forth and so on. How about you? Are you a Moses? Are you a Moses? Or an Esau, who sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, a plate of beans? Are you selling your birthright for the riches, the alleged riches of the world? The world has no riches. But are you selling your birthright for the riches of the world, or surrendering the riches of the world for Christ? Jim Elliot once said, I'll never forget, I have memorized this, or it has been indubitably put upon my mind, that when I first read this in one of Jim Elliot's, or one of the books about Jim Elliot, and he said, a quote straight from him, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Hosea 9, verse 2, we got to keep going here, back to Hosea. 9 and verse 2, it says, "The floor and the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her." Same as in Hosea 4 and verse 10, "For they shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit whoredom and shall not increase, because they have left off to take heed to Yahweh." Sounds a lot like Haggai. We just read it, if you'll recall. Haggai chapter 1 and verses 6 and 9 in particular. And now verse 3, it says, "And they shall not dwell in Yahweh's land." They shall not dwell in Yahweh's land, which was their land. "But Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria." What's a nation without its own land? Here is the house of Israel. God says, "I'm going to divorce you." And in lieu of the divorce laws of Deuteronomy 24, he says, "I'm going to cast you out. I'm going to put you in diaspora, dispersion throughout all these other nations." And two of them mentioned here being that they would go, some of them would go back to Egypt and many of them to Assyria and beyond. And so they're now, once this has taken place, a nation without its own land. Well, what's a nation without its own land? Well, a nation without its own land is not a nation. Just vagabonds in dispersion, living where they can at the pleasure or mercy of the nations who have their own land, and more often than not, as slaves, subservient to those nations amongst whom they live. Don't let anyone ever tell you that national borders aren't important. And the same with personal property, without which we and our posterity are merely temporary tenants at the mercy of those who hold title to the land. And it's for this reason that the Constitutional Republic's property tax, in my opinion, is the most insidious of all its assorted unbiblical taxes. But then what do we have to complain about? That's what comes from whoring after other gods. In our case, after the God dubbed "we the people." After all, it's Amendment 5 that allows for government confiscation, just a fancy word for theft, of private property. Whether by means of property taxes, public lands, or eminent domain. Don't know if you've ever thought about that word. We've talked about it, I've talked about it, so you've maybe heard it from me and you have thought about it. Maybe some of you have never heard it from me or never thought about it. What's that word imply? Eminent domain implies the usurpation of what's inherently and exclusively that of our God and Creator. Eminent domain, the constitutional public's alleged right to seize property for the quote-unquote betterment of the people. By the way, how better off are you feeling these days thanks to the Constitutional Republic? Might want to say, wait a minute, they're talking about the betterment of the people here, maybe I better take another look. Eminent domain implies, again, the usurpation of what's inherently and exclusively that of God and the Creator. The constitutional public's alleged right to seize property for the quote-unquote betterment of the people is but one way the government moves boundary markers and steals from its citizens, in violation of Deuteronomy 19:14, etc. Listen to how Bouvier's Law Dictionary, this will be from Volume 1 on page 1008, defines eminent domain, at least in part. Listen to how it goes as follows. Quote, the superior right. What makes one a superior? A god is superior. The superior right of property subsisting in a sovereign, by which private property may in certain cases be taken or its use controlled by the public, for the public benefit, without regard to the wishes of the owner. Of the owner? Wait a minute. Of the owner? I thought, if he's owner, he's owner. And who's ultimately the owner? Without the wishes of the owner, the ultimate owner being Yahweh, our God and Creator. A little bit later, the right of every government to appropriate otherwise than by taxation and its police authority private property for public use, end of quote. Because Deuteronomy 19:14 offers no exception clause, no individual or body of individuals has the authority. They may have the power, but none of them have the authority to appropriate another fancy name for stealing. No, they do not have the authority to steal land by moving the boundary markers, regardless the reason. R.J. Rushdoony spoke on this, or wrote on this, on page 325 and 327 of his book, Politics of Guilt and Pity. Very worth. This section is extremely well written, and most of what he wrote was, and is worthy of our hearing this. So let me read this to you. He wrote this: eminent domain is, a little bit later, an attribute of ultimate sovereignty. And therefore it is a attribute of divinity. A little later, the right of eminent domain then is a divine right and power. Moreover, there are no degrees of divinity. Divinity is a total concept. A deity is either divine or he is not. He is either God or he is not. Thus, when the state lays claims to divinity, it lays claim to total power. The right of eminent domain ostensibly limits the state to the confiscation of properties necessary to the common good or the public welfare. But the state is the judge of the common good and public welfare. And so the power of eminent domain expands steadily towards the total possession by the state of all properties within the state. Hello, people, let me insert. We're already there. The United States Constitutional Republic, this moment, owns every square inch of land in America. It's all been appropriated. Going on, the state being viewed as the higher or supreme power, and the possessor of eminent domain is seen as the natural guardian and agency of the public welfare. Well, of course. In terms of this presupposition, private ownership is seen as hostile to the common good, whereas state ownership advances the public welfare, is ostensibly seen as, or is seen that way by many. The right of eminent domain, therefore, by associating a quote unquote necessary common use or good with the state, makes the state into a benevolent god. Well, of course, whose control and ownership are necessary to the welfare of man, end of quote. And I do believe that he had his tongue in his cheek in much of what he wrote there. The Fifth Amendment concludes with the provisions that no one shall be, quote, deprived of private property without due process of law. And private property shall not be taken for public use without just compensation. Because this provision allows for government to legally, note I didn't say lawfully, but to legally steal private citizens' lands, that's what it's done, it's legalizing the steal of private citizens' lands, these assurances that I just read to you from Amendment 5, are nothing more than a cover-up for theft. Because of Amendment 5's promise of just compensation, most people do not ever think to ask, well, whose due process of law is going to be employed? And whether the government's confiscation of private lands for public use is ethical. Or, even more importantly, whether governments should own property at all. Now, for more on Amendment 5's provision for government theft, I would recommend Chapter 14, Amendment 5, Constitutional versus Biblical Judicial Protection of Bible Law versus the United States Constitution. Of course, you can find it in the book itself, or the book itself is online on both of our websites for free. Please check it out, because Amendment 5 is at the foundation, faulty foundation that it is, for the government, the United States Constitutional Republic, for stealing our land, every square inch of it, whether by property tax, whether by public lands, or through eminent domain. It's all been taken. And with that, we need to conclude this message and pick it up, Lord willing, with chapter 9 and verse 4 next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, once again. So thankful, Lord, for your word and all that it holds for us, for your insights and direction. Father, for the prophets and their warnings to us that resonate, Father, even through the centuries to this very day, still just as appropriate now in most instances as they were when they were first delivered. Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to take heed, that you'd open up the hearts and minds of our Americans, those who at least have even a minute part of their being desiring to do your will, that you'd open up their hearts and minds, Father, to be able to see where we're at and what needs to be done. Forgive us, Father, for we have not pursued thy kingdom. We've built our own homes and our new houses. We've pursued our own kingdoms instead of yours. And look where we find ourselves. Bags with holes in them. Clothed but not warm. Food but still hungry. At least for the real things that can only be provided by you. Forgive us, Lord. Cleanse us. Open our hearts and minds. We give you the glory. Let it be to your praise, glory, and honor once again, in and through Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.